Columnist David Brooks recently argued that Americans are overconfident. 94% of college professors think they are above average teachers. 94% above average. Only 2% of high school students report that they have below average leadership skills. 2%. And I love this quote. American students no longer perform particularly well in global math tests, but Americans are among the world leaders when it comes to thinking that we are really good at math. Now, I have to be very clear. I'm not one of those who think I'm among the world leaders of being really good at math. I recuse myself from any association with that comment or mentality. I have difficulty with basic multiplication and sometimes addition. But it's still true. We are raising a generation of, as someone put it, praise addicts, people who value attention and applause more than anything else. And I would just give you as Exhibit A, American Idol. I mean, I know that it is, it's put together, it's planned, it's organized, but the very fact that some of those people would actually even try to get on that show indicates to me that there is a deeper problem going on here in our society and in their own hearts. Now, it wasn't always like this. In 1690, Benjamin Harris published a book called The New England Primer. It was a textbook that was used in America for nearly 200 years to teach our little ones how to read and write. And being that it was 1690, the author intended to combine religious education with academic education. And so in learning, for example, the letters of the alphabet, it was more than learning the letter A. The children had to memorize a couplet that used the letter A in a sentence. So, over the course of 200 years, millions of young American kids, or if it was before America, young British children, memorized A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And some of you probably memorized that as well, not because you were using the New England Primer, but because it has become a well-known piece of American culture. Over many years, millions of school children learned this biblical teaching that we are all sinners because Adam sinned. Now, I don't intend today to get into the merits of American Idol or public education or versus a parochial education, but I do want to address one of the Bible's most basic themes, and that is the one that is the title of this sermon, the fall. And it is a theme that is so important that if you don't really understand the fall, then you won't even understand the Bible. Now, if you were here last week, you know that in this sermon series, I've divided the Bible up into basically four parts or four themes. The first is creation. So last week, we thought about God is the creator king. He has power. He's good. He has authority. And he made us to glorify him with all of our lives. Today, we talk about the fall. The fall. We are born sinful. And because of our sin, we are not who we ought to be. More on that in a moment. In a few weeks, we'll cover salvation. God did not leave us hopeless. From the beginning of time, he planned our salvation through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, salvation is not a topic left for the New Testament, but it really is the topic of the entire Bible. And then lastly, new creation. Now, if you are a Christian, then you are a new creation right now. And yet you probably know that the best is yet to come. One day, God will make all things new. Now, this is the storyline of the Bible, and it's what I'm going to be preaching about for a few more weeks in this sermon series called The Greatest Story Ever Told. Today, we want to look at what Christians refer to as the fall. And if you're taking notes, I want to answer three questions. Who were we? Who are we? And why does it matter? Who were we? Who are we? And why does it matter? Number one. Who were we? Now, this is really what I spoke about last week. Remember, we talked about how the Bible hangs together with this idea that God is the creator king, powerful, good, authority over all creation. And as a result of that, we immediately see that we were made by God to glorify him with our lives. One of the reasons we know that is true is because of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God makes it clear that we are made in His image, and in His likeness. We have been made. And then God proceeds to say, not only that, really, as a result of that, I'm going to give you authority over creation. And if you're taking notes, you can just write down Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You can look at it later. It's basically saying that we are a mirror reflecting God's character, and we are an ambassador representing God here on earth, a mirror and an ambassador. Who were we? Well, we were perfect mirrors, and we were perfect ambassadors. We did this really well, so well, in fact, that there was no sin in our lives, so that what David said, pointing us to Genesis 3, is right. There was a time when we actually enjoyed God's presence. We walked with God in the garden because we were made in God's image and likeness, and we reflected His character and represented His authority perfectly. Now, today, we are still made in God's image and in God's likeness. This is one of the biblical truths that helped lead to the end of slavery in the United States. Those abolitionists, there were a few in the South, there were many in the North. One of the arguments that the abolitionists used to attack slavery is this idea that every man and woman and child is made in the image and likeness of God. There was one very influential abolitionist in New York City named Louis Tappan. He was part of the Tappan brothers, and the Tappan brothers spent a lot of money fighting abolition. And one of the brothers is quoted as saying, "The stamp of glory is within." Isn't that beautiful? The stamp of glory is within. Just as Abraham Lincoln's image is stamped into a penny, so God is stamped into our hearts so that we bear His image. And even though that image has been obscured by sin, which we're about to talk about, it is still true that the stamp of glory is within. Today, neither you nor I glorify God the way we ought to. But it has not always been like this. There was a day when we perfectly reflected God's glory back to Him, and where we perfectly represented God's authority over the earth. That is the way it was, and that is who we were. And that leads us to our second and longest point: who are we? Who are we? Well, now we know that we are all sinners. If you are a Christian, you have been saved from your sin. Not only do you have the stamp of glory, but now you've been saved from your sin. Until Christ returns, though, you will still sin. And so even if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, the Bible says that you are a sinner. Not as rebellious as you could be, but rebellious nonetheless. Well, how did we get like this? How did it get to this point where we no longer reflected God's glory the way we should? We no longer represented God's authority the way we should? Our answer is found in Genesis 3. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3. My guess is Genesis 2 will be on the same page. I want to give a little background to this passage by reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. God has created man, and man was perfect, mirror ambassador, and man was given an assignment. He was given a command. Chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" All right, that takes us to Genesis chapter 3. Look there. We've got Adam now. We've got his wife Eve. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The serpent deceived me, and I ate. These verses don't explain to us why sin entered the world. We don't know why. We only know how. Now, from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and Jude 6, we learn that angels sinned against God sometime before the events that we read of here in Genesis 3. Angels sinned against God, and that is how Satan came into being. God made him an angel, a good, glorious angel, but Satan rebelled against God. And we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that this serpent of verse 1 is Satan, a fallen angel. We don't know why Satan fell. And we don't know why Adam and Eve fell either. Why did they sin? Why did God allow this? Those are good questions. The Bible doesn't give us clear answers as to the why, but we have very clear instruction as to the how. We know they did. And we know that it began with temptation. Satan planted a seed of doubt. Look at verse 1. He asked a very misleading question of Eve. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Well, no, that's not what God said. God, in fact, said they could eat from every tree in the garden except only one. But Satan planted a seed of doubt, didn't he, in Eve's mind? A seed of doubt. Perhaps I'm confused. Perhaps I didn't quite understand what God was saying. He planted doubt. And then Satan planted a seed of pride. He suggested in verse 5 that they could be like God. Satan wanted to believe that God was keeping back something really good, something they would want, the ability to know good and evil, the ability to be like God, something that they deserved. And so Satan wanted them to be discontent. He planted the seed of doubt. He planted a seed of pride. And then Satan planted the most devastating seed of all, a seed of unbelief. Something happened between Genesis 3, verse 5 and Genesis 3, verse 6. Adam and Eve no longer believed that they would die if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's as if the doubt and the pride had blossomed into unbelief. They no longer believed. Faith is taking God at his word. So a child may be crossing the street, and from that child's viewpoint, everything is clear. But dad's in the background, and dad sees a car turning the corner, and dad screams, "Stop!" The child doesn't see anything. But the child has faith in his dad's word. And so the child stops and turns around and runs to the father. Faith is taking God at his word, even when there is evidence to the contrary. That little child had evidence. The street was empty. Why would dad say, "Stop"? Adam and Eve had evidence. Satan was testifying against God. Here was a creature using words, arguing that God was untrue. They had evidence. And yet faith is taking God at his word, even when there is evidence to the contrary. And how do we know that the doubt and pride blossomed into unbelief? Because Adam and Eve rebelled. The blame does not rest on Satan. The blame, husbands, hear this, the blame rests on Adam. I got an amen. Adam was in the garden. He was observing. He was listening. He was aware, and he should have protected his wife. He should have protected her, but he didn't. He should have stood firm, but he waffled. He ate of the tree, and then he had the gall to blame his wife. Adam chose Satan over God, and in this act, he sinned, they sinned, and this is the fall. You know, the stamp of glory is within. There was a time when we truly reflected God's glory back to him, where we were ambassadors of his authority in creation. It wasn't a long time, but there was a time. But that's over now. The fall has come. And we see in Genesis 3, in these first 13 verses, a pattern that exists even today. We question God, doubt. We want to be like God, pride. We reject God, unbelief. We do what we want, rebellion. Many years ago, I met a man named Bruce. I met him when he had, not too long beforehand, lost a very prestigious job. He was respected by all of his peers. He had a name. He had responsibility. But by the time I had met him, all of that was gone. And now Bruce was unemployed. They were tough times, as they are now. The bills were stacking up. He was about to lose his apartment. He didn't have much food. And I found him, well, really, he found us one day when he stopped by the church. And over the course of a few weeks, I got to know Bruce, and I heard his story. And I'd read it before in Genesis chapter 3. Satan planted seeds of doubt in his mind. Bruce began to doubt his value, his identity. It was so wrapped up in what he did that he began to wonder, well, maybe I'm worthless. You know, the Bible says the stamp of glory is within. We're made in God's image. But he began to doubt whether or not there really was any worth to who he is. Satan planted seeds of doubt in his mind. And then after that came seeds of pride. How could God let this happen? I deserve better. It's very strange. On one moment, he feels worthless, but another moment, he feels like, well, how could God do this to me? Look what I once was. Satan planted seeds of pride, and then Satan planted seeds of unbelief. Bruce concluded that nothing mattered. It doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. You don't matter, and I don't matter. And then finally, Bruce rebelled. Night after night, he drank himself to sleep. I prayed with him at the hospital the day before he died, and I preached at his funeral. I don't think he ever put his faith in Christ, and I saw James 1:14 at work in his life. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Unlike Adam and Eve, Bruce began his life with a sinful nature. He started that way. His doubt led to pride. His pride led to unbelief. His unbelief led to rebellion. His rebellion led to death. And this is the pattern of life in a fallen world. Now, I'm not saying that it always goes in that order. I mean, it does always end in death. I mean, the reason we die is because we sin. It always ends that way. But the pattern in your own life may sometimes be a little bit different. I'm not saying it always begins with doubt and then moves to pride and then unbelief and then rebellion. No, we do a pretty good job of mixing it all up together all at once. Look at any one of your days and you'll see rebellion and you'll see pride and you'll see doubt and you'll see unbelief. But it's all there because this is the life of a sinner in a fallen world. Does God really care if I sin? Doubt. I deserve better. Pride. God won't care. It doesn't matter. Unbelief. I will do what I want to do. Rebellion. We can all relate to this. But here's the question. Why do we all relate to this? I don't even have to convince you that this is the story of your life because you may have the stamp of glory within, but I know you're a sinner. So when I say doubt and pride and unbelief and rebellion, I know that I'm talking to my brothers and sisters in sin. You know what I'm talking about. The interesting question is why? Why is this the case? The answer may seem strange to you, but here it is. Adam represents all of us. Adam represents each of us. This is what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 5, in those verses that Patrick read a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Listen again to just the first verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, now that one man is Adam. So Paul is saying that sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin as a result of Adam's sin, his transgression, his rebellion. He, Eve, their children's children would now have physical death. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would be no physical death. They would have enjoyed God's perfect presence forever. But upon their sin, they died spiritually, meaning now they needed the grace of God, and they would die physically. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. He represents us. Adam is our head. And so when Adam sinned, it's as if we all sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam was condemned. And so we are born sinful, corrupt, and condemned. This is what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where he writes, we were by nature objects of wrath. By nature, by virtue of who we are, by virtue of how we were born, by virtue of the fact that we were all sons of Adam, we deserve God's wrath. So why does doubt and pride and unbelief and rebellion seep into your life? Because Adam sinned and we are all born sinners. Now, one or two of you may be saying, well, that's not fair. And I hear your thoughts, not in a divine sort of way, but I understand that that's a natural thought. Let me hit pause on that thought and keep moving. We'll come back to that thought later. If I don't know what you're thinking, then just ignore me. Now, the entire Bible is a record. It is evidence of Adam bringing sin into the world, Adam bringing corruption and condemnation into the world. We are thinking very much about Japan and the horrible tragedy, the tsunami, and the radiation leak. And one of the things that this tragedy is reminding us of is really something I think we already knew. Once radiation leaks out, it is impossible to contain. It infects everything. From seawater to potable water to the soil to the vegetables in the soil to the clothes, even to the air, it affects everything. And the sin that Adam brought into the world did the same thing. It infected everything. And most importantly, it infected our hearts. And so now, as sinners, everything we do is at one level, some level, tainted by sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond a cure. There's nowhere, there's no human we can go to cure our deceitful heart. This is what Jesus preached in Mark chapter 7, when he said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of the heart. Why is that the case? Because when Adam sinned, it was like a nuclear meltdown at the beginning of history, but it wasn't radiation that was unleashed. It was sin, and it infected everything. Genesis chapter 4, we've got murder. Genesis 11, pride. Exodus 32, idolatry. 2 Samuel 7, adultery. And so it goes on and on. Every chapter of the Bible, we see sin and the punishment, the condemnation that sin deserves. Now, if a football team fails, what do you do? Someone said you hire a coach, you hire a new coach. That's right. If a company flounders, what do? You get a new CEO. When the nation falters, what do? You elect a new leader. I'm not talking about the church. So the hope of the new coach and the new CEO and the new president is that that leader will bring not a Band-Aid, but internal core change to the team, to the company, to the nation. And those leaders that do, that come anywhere near changing the internal mechanics, the culture of the team, the company, the nation, they are the men and women whose names are written in the history books. And yet we know that this new leader will not bring real, internal, lasting change. The fall teaches that we need a new leader. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 5. The fall teaches that we need a new leader. Adam failed as our representative. He failed as our head. Here he is enjoying God's perfect peace. He's got the greatest marriage. He's got everything, but he failed. And by the way, I mean, just to be clear, Adam started without a sinful heart. What makes you think that if you were somehow transported into the Garden of Eden, you would do any better than him, or that you would do any better than her? No, we would probably sin even more quickly than Adam did. But the point is the same. We need a new leader. And so the Bible, the story of the Bible then, is about how do we get a new leader? Our old leader has failed us, Adam. We need a replacement. And so the storyline of the Bible is to teach us that we need someone to succeed where Adam failed. We need someone to be victorious where Adam gave up. And more than that, we need someone who can undo what Adam did. We need a leader who's able not only to succeed where Adam failed, but we need someone to undo what Adam did. We need someone to change our corrupt hearts and free us from God's just condemnation. More on that in a moment. So who are we? Until we get a new head, a new representative, we are quite simply corrupt and condemned sinners. Who were we? Mirrors and ambassadors to God, perfectly. Who are we? Well, without a new representative, we are corrupt and condemned sinners. And why does it matter? Let me end this morning answering this question. Why does it matter? Four reasons. It is crucial. It is crucial for you to care about the conversation of the fall. Four reasons you should be on the edge of your seat, interested in this topic of corruption and condemnation. Four reasons. First, so you will be humble. So you will be humble. Adolf Eichmann was a Nazi responsible for the death of millions of Jews in World War II. After the war, he fled. I think he went to Brazil. He was there for many years until he was found and in 1960 brought to Israel for trial. There is an account of a Jewish man who testified against Eichmann at the trial. This Jewish man was one of many Holocaust survivors to give the judges information regarding the extent of Eichmann's crimes. After this one Jewish man testified, he went to the hallway and he wept. A friend asked him, "Why are you crying?" And he replied, "Because I realize now that he is just a man like I am. I could have done what he did." This is a Jewish Holocaust survivor speaking about a Nazi war criminal. Von Roberts explained it this way about this man. He had imagined some awful monster, but when he saw Eichmann right in front of him, he realized that the Nazi was just a man, and the awful truth dawned on him. There are not two categories of people, good and evil. We are all sinful. I would add that that man was close to the kingdom of God. Not there yet, but close. You see, we have to realize this There are not good and evil. There is sinful. We have to realize this before we can truly understand Christianity. Most of us are happy being a little bit better than the people we're sitting next to in the pew today. A little smarter. A little savvier. A little holier. A little more involved in the church. A little more interested in our neighbor. But God tells us through the fall, I don't grade on a curve. I'm not interested in your success. I'm aware of your sin, and you are sinful. And one sinful thought is enough for you to deserve my condemnation. I don't grade on a curve. The same sin that led Eichmann to murder millions is the sin that is at work in your own heart when you express anger at your child or at your friend or at your spouse. That's what the fall teaches. It's not two different sins. It's one sin. It's what Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. What is murder if not anger? Until you see this, you'll never be poor in spirit. You will never be humble, and you will never see your need for Christ. Why does this matter? So you will be humble. Why does this matter? Second, so you will place your confidence in God. A couple of weeks ago, I was sharing the gospel with a woman who was familiar with Christianity in some sense, but not very familiar. And so when I asked her if she wanted to know about Christianity, she seemed very interested. And she was very interested in hearing the entire gospel, which was wonderful. So we sat down and shared with her the good news. God is holy, and you're not. You are a sinner, a rebel against God, and you deserve God's judgment, his punishment. You know, Hebrews 9:27, it's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. That's the bad news. We went on to the good news, but good news, God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners just like you. When Jesus died on that cross, he died as a substitute in the place of all those who had put their faith in him. And then he rose from the dead, and now he's calling upon you to repent and believe, to take off your crown, to follow Christ. What do you think? And I look at her, and she says, I like that. I think I believe that. And I'm thinking, well, this is great. I did a pretty good job sharing the gospel. We can go home. But I could tell that something was just not quite right. And so I asked her the question that you've probably heard before. Okay, I said, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And she said, she thought about it for a moment. And at first she said, well, you know, I don't know. I know I don't deserve it. But then she said, but I'm a pretty good person and I try pretty hard. Now, at this point, I'm beginning to lack faith in myself because I'm thinking I was really clear on the gospel, wasn't I? I mean, I wanted to take her back to the little chart that I drew in the air and say, but don't you remember this part? I mean, I said you weren't good enough. And I know she was listening. I mean, she was following me. And then we get to the very end. Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, because I'm good enough. Where was the disconnect? And it taught me, it reminded me that this overconfidence, this confidence that we have in ourselves is powerful, and it is deep. And it makes me think that it's something we continue to struggle with. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You're coming to grips with the realization that you can do nothing to earn your way into God's favor can be a very difficult thing to accept. And even as a Christian, getting beyond this idea that somehow God is going to grade on a curve, and that because you're here 75% of the time or X, Y, or Z, somehow God will find you favorable. It's just not true. The fall teaches us that our help cannot come from within. We will never be good enough. The problem is too deep for us to fix. It's like sending one fireman into a burning city. It's worthless. Psalm 121:1, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Only God can help us, and so our confidence can't be in ourselves. It has to be extrinsic, out of ourselves. Our confidence must be in God, and so we turn to Him. Why does this matter? So you will be humble, so you will place your confidence in God. Third, so you will read the Bible correctly. So you and I will read the Bible correctly. Have you ever noticed in reading the Bible that what we tend to do more often than not is find characters who are heroes? And we then ask the question, how can I be like them? Why do we do that? We know we want to be faithful, and so we look for people who are showing signs of faithfulness, and we know that they're sinners, and yet somehow we know that if we follow them, we'll be okay. Now, at some level, that isn't all bad. I mean, Hebrews 11, after all, is the hall of faith. There are people that we are to emulate. But still, the characters in the Bible, the people in the Bible, are not ultimately examples of righteousness for us to follow as much as they are evidences of the fall. We're to read the Bible to better understand our own sin so that we'll see our need for Christ. So practically, how does this work? Well, instead of identifying with Abel who offered the good sacrifice, you identify with Cain who murdered his brother. Instead of identifying with Joseph who led his people, you identify with Joseph's brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. Instead of identifying with Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt, identify instead with Aaron, who led Israel into idolatry. Instead of identifying with Ruth, who followed Naomi into Israel, you identify with... You don't know her name, do you? I couldn't remember her name. Ruth, I know. But who was that? Who was her sister who decided to go back to Moab? Some of you know. I had to look it up. It's Orpah, who left Naomi to return to Moab. We don't identify with the sinner. We identify with the saints. Instead of identifying with David, who is called a man after God's own heart, identify with Saul, who lacked mercy. Instead of identifying with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, identify with Peter, who denied Jesus three times. Instead of identifying with a prodigal son who returned to his father, identify with the elder brother who hated his father, and then you're beginning to see what the storyline of the Bible is. Not how we can be faithful, but how we are faithless. Reading the Bible this way will not be fun in the short term. This is not a way to an immediate gratification, an immediately pleasing Bible study. But it will pay off in the long term. All right, I'm going to date myself here, but do you remember The Karate Kid and Wax On, Wax Off? Right, I'm dating myself as young to the older generation and old to the younger generation. All right, but the idea is a simple and profound one. If your muscles do the same activity hour after hour after hour, eventually it's able to do it practically without thinking. It becomes a habit. There's muscle memory. And you can defend yourself against wicked karate fighters without even thinking. It's like that in reading the Bible. If you begin to put yourself in the shoes, not of the saints, but of the sinners, eventually something's going to happen. Every verse in the Bible is going to crackle with the glory of Christ. There will not be one verse in the Bible that doesn't in some way uncover your sin. And then immediately, almost without thinking, your job as a student of the Bible is to say, how does the gospel apply to that sin? What did Cain love more than anything else? Not God, but he loved himself. So he murdered his brother out of pride that he didn't bring the best sacrifice. What did Joseph's brothers do that we do? They identified themselves by the standard of their greater brother, and they sold him into slavery. How does the gospel respond to us? How does the gospel respond to our pride? It gives us a Savior who took off his crown and died for Joseph's brothers. We need to read the Bible in such a way that seeing our sin and seeing our Savior become second nature. Why does this matter? So we will be humble. So our confidence will not be in ourselves, but it will be in God. So we will read the Bible rightly. And lastly, so we will turn to Christ as our new representative. Once you truly understand who you are, then, and only then, are you ready to realize who Christ is. Like Adam, he is our representative, our head. Only instead of bringing condemnation and corruption, Christ brings forgiveness. Instead of bringing us into sin, Christ brings us out of sin. Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, us, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many, his people, will be made righteous. A new coach or CEO or president cannot change the heart of the organization that he leads, and neither can you change your own heart. But here is what is so amazing about Jesus. Like Adam, he was human, so he could be our leader. And he is God, so he could change our heart. If you are a Christian, it is because Christ is your head. He is your representative. He did what Adam and what you could never do. He reversed the fall in your life. You no longer have to doubt. You, Christian, no longer have to doubt. You no longer have to be proud. You no longer have to lack faith. You no longer have to rebel. And you no longer have to experience spiritual death if Christ is your representative and head. Though you will face physical death, should you die before Christ returns, you have already experienced spiritual life. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, right now Adam is your only head. Corruption and condemnation are your only future. But there is hope for you. Christ can be your representative, but you must come to him, place your faith in him, your hope in him, and recognize that his death was to lead you out of corruption. His death can lead you out of condemnation, and his life can bring you eternal life and change your heart. Why does this matter? So you will turn to Christ as your representative. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the depth of our sin and amazed by the perfection of your grace. Where we fail, help us turn our eyes very quickly to our Savior who succeeded. Where we are discouraged, bring us the encouragement that comes only from knowing Christ as our representative. Where we are proud, we pray that we would be humbled by the Savior who gave up everything for sinners just like us, who is merciful beyond imagination. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.